But turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 49. We'll begin in verse 7 and go all the way through chapter 50, verse 3. We had to choose 1 week to do a big, long chunk of text, so tonight's the night. As you turn there, it's on page 610 of your Red Pew Bible. As you turn there, let me say a few words about what we'll read today. We'll see in verse 13 that we come to this kind of pinnacle statement. As you'll recall, we began this whole series in chapter 40, and the message was from God, comfort, comfort my people, Israel. And now in 49:13, we read, for the Lord has comforted his people. So God in the servant, the God has sends the servant to comfort his people. But then there's this whiplash moment in the text, because right in the very next verse, verse 14, but Zion, the people of God, said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And so there's this tension in the text. God has sent the servant to comfort his people. And yet, in exile, the circumstances of the people of Israel will be so difficult that they will feel both forgotten and forsaken by God. And so it doesn't take a lot of work to see why this passage is so relevant for today. When we face difficult circumstances, it is quite easy to feel forgotten or forsaken by God. But what we'll see is that God will never forget his people. God will never forget his people. And that's the comfort in this passage tonight. Rather than let our circumstances have the final word, we need to let our Savior have the final word. So we'll go through this text and see the from verses 7 to 13, we'll see God, we'll see Israel restored. Then in verse 14, Israel ask the question, are we recalled? Does God recall us? Does he remember us? And then reaffirmed in the last part of the text. It's a lengthy text. We're going to read it all. What God has to say directly from Scripture is more important than what I can follow up with. So we'll read the whole thing, Isaiah 47, verse 7, on through 53. Then we'll pray for God's help as we come to this text. God's word for us tonight. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all barren heights shall be their pasture. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, by streams of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and all my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I had no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth for their covering. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come to you asking for your help, asking for your guidance as we dig into this passage tonight. God, there are many of us in this room facing incredibly difficult circumstances, and there may be some who feel forgotten or forsaken by you. There may be some feeling this immense tension between your future promises and our present reality or experience. Lord, give us eyes of faith. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage our hearts with the Lord's salvation, that he remembers us, that he sees us, that he will never forget us. But guide me as I preach and all of us as we hear your word tonight. In the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So restored, recalled, reaffirmed. That's our guardrails. First, we see restored in these first six verses, starting in verse 7 through 13. The first thing we come to in the text, and it's labeled in our ESV Bibles, the restoration of Israel. We saw last week that where Israel has failed. At the end of chapter 48, Israel has failed. They've engaged in idolatry. They failed to obey God, and in that they will be exiled. And yet, in chapter 49, we see the introduction of the servant, the true Israel, who fulfills all God's promises and who succeeds and secures God's glory and God's covenant blessing. And so verse 7 is just the follow-up to that idea that chapter 48 says, Israel, you have failed. You will go into exile. You're not securing these blessings. Then chapter 49 begins by saying, my servant, Israel, will rescue Israel. And so the question is, how's this going to happen? And we begin there in verse 7. And verse 7 just puts the exclamation point on the importance of the servant. Thus says the Lord to the servant of the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. He speaks to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, etc. So this is the Lord, Yahweh, speaking to the servant of the Lord. And he says that despite being honored in God's eyes, this servant will be deeply despised by the nation of Israel, the nation who he's coming to rescue. Despite being true Israel, despite rescuing Israel, the servant will be despised by Israel. And indeed, history has sadly borne that out. With few exceptions, the majority of Jewish people have rejected Jesus' claims to be this servant, to be this savior, to be this rescuer. But the end of verse 7 says that God has chosen the servant and raised him up nonetheless, even over kings, raised him up as a savior and a savior of all. So we read in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land and to apportion the desolate heritages. Isaiah read earlier in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse, and we'll come back to that towards the end. But for now, just notice that in verse 8, the servant does more than just announce the covenant or keep the covenant. The servant is given as the covenant. The servant is an embodiment of God's covenant promises, of the both the blessing aspect and the cursing aspect in terms of taking that on himself. So the implications of that unfold in verses 8, 9, and 10. Graham Goldsworthy says the story of the Bible is about God's people in God's place under God's rule. So that's the story of the Bible. We see that kind of in miniature in this text when God says that the servant is given as the covenant. Then he lists the covenant blessings, which are God's people in God's place under God's rule. Look at that in verses 8, 9, and 10. We see that God's people will once again be in God's place, the land, in verse 8. We see they'll be under God's rule in verse 9. They'll be free from chains, so they'll be released from the rule of other powers. And they'll be freed for enjoying his blessings that are listed in verses 10 through 13. Food and drink and shelter, verse 10, as well as protection while being led in the way that God himself has prepared, verses 11 and 12. Free for fellowship with God, free for worship, worship in verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. And all that culminates in this great statement at the end of verse 13, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So the whole of this section of Isaiah starts in chapter 40 and says, comfort. God says to Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. And now we read nine chapters later, the Lord has comforted his people. How has he comforted his people? In the gift of his servant. So mission accomplished. God's people, despite their failures, God has comforted his people through the gift of the servant. The promised servant is the comfort for God's people, and he embodies God's covenant presence. So far, so good. If you were just listening along and didn't see there was more of Isaiah here, you could easily be forgiven for thinking, great, done. We're looking for comfort. We receive comfort, right? Unfortunately, verse 14 then comes along. But, this kind of strong adversative, but, contrast, Zion, the people of God say, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. So, God says, you're restored in the servant, but Israel says, do you even remember us? Look at our circumstances. And the idea is that as they look ahead, what are they saying? They're saying all these glorious promises from God ring hollow to them because of their circumstances. The nation is collapsing under bad leadership. Moral rot has crept in. Soon they'll be in exile. They'll see family members die. They'll lose their homes. They'll lose their lands, lose their livelihoods, face unspeakable trauma and difficulty. All of this is coming, and in light of those circumstances, they will cry out, God, you've forgotten us. God, you've forsaken us. We're not comforted, we're crushed. So what's with all these great, glorious promises? We're not so different. We can be tempted in light of difficult times and circumstances to ask similar questions, to feel forgotten or forsaken when deeply held beliefs about God's presence and God's promises collide with prolonged periods of disappointment or difficulty in our lives. For some of us, that will arise just from disappointments of life. Israel thought their unique status would protect them from total collapse or total ruin, and yet the exile shatters that worldview. People experience that today. You could face a similar disappointment if you're seeking to follow God and living a life that is going pretty well, and then it all collapses. A faithful believer loses a loved one to illness or to an accident. Starts to have this crushing feeling that maybe their lifelong devotion didn't really mean so much to God. For For others, it arrives from displacement. We see the displacement of exile, and we experience displacement in different ways. Maybe you're a solid, steady professional working, and then all of a sudden forced into early retirement, or you name it. There are many things that can displace us. Maybe for the teenagers, maybe someone takes a stand for their faith at school and ends up isolated, and you had this narrative in your mind that if I do this bold thing for God, then I'm going to experience all these great life circumstances, and yet now look. And all kinds of questions can arise. Others can feel that God has forgotten them because of the pain of different traumas that are ongoing. When we face difficult circumstances, it's easy to feel forgotten or forsaken by God. And we see that here with the people of God as they anticipate the exile. God knows. It's no surprise. This is God speaking through Isaiah, who says, this is what will happen. They say, do you remember us? Do you recall us at all? So they're restored, but then they wonder if they're remembered at all. But then God reaffirms. He reaffirms who they are, and he reaffirms to him, and he reaffirms his covenant promises to them. And because there's more verses here, we'll spend a bit more time here on this third point. We see beginning in verse 15, God's beautiful, compassionate response. They said, you've forgotten me. You've forsaken me. And God says, wait. Could a nursing mother forget her child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. And they say, has God forgotten us, or accuse him of forgetting them? God's answer is never, never, not possible. Even if a nursing mother might sometimes wish she could ignore the crying baby at 3 a.m., there's an involuntary response, you know, that rises up inside of her. And most mothers would willingly lay down their life without a second thought for their child. It's even more remarkable considering the asymmetry of that relationship when it's a nursing baby. The mother's giving, the baby's taking, and we see that with Israel and God. Total dependence, and yet the mother won't forget. But the last part of verse 15 acknowledges that in a broken world, God says, even a mother may forget. And yet I will never forget you. God will never forget his people. On what basis? No, it's not on a biological basis. It's on a basis of his covenant promises. Last week we looked at Leviticus 26, and we saw how the servant embodied the promises that God had given in the covenant and the obedience that God required, as well as the curses for disobedience. We could go back to Leviticus 26, and if you're quick in your Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can just listen. But Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 42, God assures his people he will never forget them, and this is on the basis of a promise that he had made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. In the same paragraph that predicts the exile, he says this, Leviticus 26, verse 42. After all their covenant breaking, after all their exile, God says, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. I won't forget, I will remember. And then he goes on in verse 45, in case three times wasn't enough, he says it again. I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Israel felt forgotten. God remembers. You may feel forgotten. God remembers. He knows you. If you are his, he remembers for the sake of his servant. And he goes on to reinforce that in verse 16. He says, behold, look, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. It's this mysterious image in Isaiah, but the picture is of an etching, something physically etched in hands, and as if he's holding them out for examination and saying there's this permanent, indelible reminder engraved on the hands of God, so to speak. We heard about God's fingers this morning in the sermon. Now we hear about his hands. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah's hinting that this has something to do with the servant who embodies the covenant. And someone graciously pointed out to me this morning, Isaac Watts has a beautiful hymn on this, and he writes this, deep on the, speaking in the voice of God from Isaiah, deep on the palms of both my hands, I have engraved her name. My hand shall raise her ruined walls, rebuild her broken frame. So God, in these verses 6:15 and onward, he reaffirms his covenant promises, starting with the promise to remember. And he goes through a series of six promises, which I'm going to try to blast through very, very quickly. But he names six as if there are, and there are 60 more. But just let's quickly look at some of them. We see, because the servant is the embodiment of the covenant, all the rest of God's promises are true. And so God rattles through these covenant promises. There's the promise of restoration, verses 16 to 17. He says, your walls are continually before me. God's saying, to your eyes in exile, the walls of Jerusalem may look broken down, but I see a day when they will be restored. I will be your protector, and I will secure your restoration. There's the promise of multiplication in verses 17 to 20. Several times he says, the land will be too narrow for you. You're going to have to expand your homes. All these children will gather around you. Though you're barren, you will have a family that's larger than you can even believe. God's going to multiply his people so that they'll need more room. And then in verses 21 to 23, we see a promise of the nations. It's a multiple. That kind of multiplication will not just fill Israel, it will fill the entire earth in verses 21 to 23. Especially verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. God will raise up the servant and the nations will come to him. And then go out from him this message of God's glory. And so because the servant is a light for the nations, God's people will have the global impact that he promised. God's people will have the global impact that he intended. God's reestablishing all these promises by his servant, saying, I haven't forgotten you. You think I've forgotten you. Not only have I not forgotten you, but all that I promised will be so. How? Well, it's important to look at the end of verse 23. As we rush through the promises, let's just pause for a minute. He says, those who wait for me will not be put to shame. He doesn't say all these things will be so tomorrow. He doesn't say all these things will be so by the deadline that you set. He says all these things will be so. Those who wait on me will not be put to shame. God has these beautiful future tense promises for his people, and they certainly will be true. But in verse 23, he acknowledges that even though the promises are certain, many of them require waiting. Have you waited to see some of God's promises fulfilled in your life? Indeed. Indeed, many of you are still waiting to see that. But it's so helpful for anyone who believes God's promises, but whose life feels stuck or feels disappointing or feels unfixable. We may still be waiting at the end of our earthly lives, and yet this promise is true, it's sure, it's secure. We see it in the life of God's people. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. God's promises are certain. God's promises are true. God's promises are secured in the servant who fulfills all the promises. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus, Paul says. So we live in this kind of, like Israel. Israel is living, in a sense, in this already not yet tension, in the sense that God has made these promises and they're secure in the servant, but yet they don't know who the servant is and they're not seeing these things yet. We live in a different kind of already not yet tension, which we'll come to shortly. So, promise to remember, promise of restoration, promise of multiplication, promise of the nations. God also gives a promise of deliverance in verses 24 to 26. No matter how impossible salvation seems, it says, nothing is impossible with God. God can deliver from any foe. He delivered his people out of Egypt. He will deliver them out of exile through Cyrus, as we already heard in previous chapters. He will deliver them even from the power of sin and death. And then finally, in chapter 50, we see the promise of ransom, the promise of a payment. We'll look much more at this next week, but just a preview. God, it opens with this talk about divorce, which is kind of an accusation that the love God promised to Israel has ceased. And then there's talk about creditors and redemption, which is an accusation that God's resources are insufficient. God responds, no, my love never failed. There's a high price to pay, but I will pay it. My servant will pay it. And we'll come to that next week. Bottom line, Israel says, you've forgotten us, but Israel is not forgotten. They are recalled. they are remembered and these promises are reaffirmed. God knows that when his people are in exile, they'll feel a disconnect between his great promises and their present reality. Yet God says, be that as it may, I can never forget you and my promises will be fulfilled. So putting this all together, there's some future event involving the servant that will involve God's people being engraved on the palms of his hands, that will involve the multiplication and the worldwide impact of God's people, that will involve proof that God's promised love has never ceased, that will involve proof that God's sovereign power has never failed. Can anyone think what that might be? The Apostle Paul certainly could, and it's in that passage that we read today. He reviews the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and then he says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he quotes Isaiah 49:8, and he says, now is the time, now is the day of salvation. Because Jesus Christ has come, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. He is the servant. He is the covenant. He is the one. Jesus Christ offers reconciliation and restoration for God's people in exactly the ways that Isaiah foresaw. So Paul has this fuller context of Isaiah in view when he quotes just this one verse, which is a good little hermeneutics lesson for us as a short sidebar. I think sometimes when we read scripture, we think the apostles are just quoting texts randomly, but almost every time when you look into it, you think like, well, that was kind of random, but they had the Holy Spirit, so it must be okay, you know? No, usually if you look into this, there's a very deep contextual understanding, and the one verse represents the whole of a very long stretch, which fits perfectly with the argument of the very long stretch of what they're quoting. And so we see that here. All of chapters 5 and 6, Paul is drawing on this Isaianic context in order to make this argument about new creation, because Isaiah is about to switch to this vision of new creation, and Paul sees that. Anyway, sorry. Okay. Hermeneutics lesson over. The issues Paul was addressing in Corinth had to do with these same struggles that God's people were facing in Isaiah 49. There were teachers in Corinth called super apostles who were teaching that God's favor looks like power and success and a life free of trouble. And by implication, if you were in difficult circumstances or experiencing difficulties in life, you would conclude, God's forgotten me, or I'm not doing this right, or something, some kind of problem here. If the Christian life is supposed to only be victorious, successful, healthy, wealthy, all the things that the super apostles were saying, then when it's not, the only conclusion is you either lack faith or God is somehow forgotten you. And Paul is drawing out from Isaiah and saying, no. He says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, in a favorable time I listened to you. In the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But listen, as servants of God, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Isaiah 49? As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He's not saying we're the servant, but he's again connecting that because of the servant, we are servants of God. We are servants of God in him. So many implications. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That servant has launched the new creation. We're people who are a new creation, but still living in the old creation. So we're in this already not yet state, which means that suffering, far from being proof that God's forgotten us, suffering is to be expected as part of this already not yet status, right alongside of breakthroughs in holiness, love, purity, knowledge, and the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul describes that in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 6. He says there will be difficulties and there will be all these great things, and those go together in as new creations living in the old creation still, already, not yet. Going through all that, he concludes in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, all these promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So these beautiful truths. Israel will be restored by the true Israel, the servant, And Paul takes all of this and says, the new creation has begun in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Do you feel forgotten? God remembers. If you're in Christ, he can never forget because his love for you is engraved on the palms of his hands forever. You feel forsaken? We know on the cross Jesus was forsaken so that anyone in him never has to be. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 takes this up and he says, he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then resurrected and victorious, his undying promise to us is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord God, we're so grateful for your promises, and we're so grateful for your presence, and we're grateful that though we may often feel forgotten or forsaken, you will never leave us nor forsake us, that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. That Christ was forsaken so that we do not have to be, that he paid the penalty for our sins, and he gives us his righteousness. And so, Lord, we lay hold of those truths tonight. I pray that they would ring fresh. I pray for anyone whose circumstances are so pressing right now, maybe have been for a long time, that they're tempted to cry out with Israel, my God has forgotten me, my God has forsaken me. Lord, I pray that they would know, no. In Christ, you will never forget them. You've engraved me, the others here, on the palms of your hands. Lord, I pray that we would see and know that great love afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.